turnout. Oh, you have little faith. I only made 50 handouts, and we had 72 people registered at the meeting there, which, I mean, I didn't register, and several others, you know, some of the other leaders didn't register, so I'm not exactly sure how many people we had. 23% of the people that registered came from just from the radio program, listening to the radio broadcast, and people from Indiana came over, and of course, all around that part of Chicago down there. And it was just a wonderful evening. Chris was there. She can tell you a little bit about her perspective about it. But people were eager and interested, and we kept having to set up tables. When I got there, you know, Monday was a strange day. The Dan Ryan was supposed to be jammed up Monday. I left here at 5 o'clock, if you can believe it. I mean, you can believe me or not, I don't care. But I left here at 5 o'clock, and I got to that hotel in Hyde Park at 5:45. Now, I went the Eisenhower in the Ike, went through the Hillside Strangler 45 miles an hour at 5:20. I mean, you hardly do that at midnight or on Sunday morning. And everybody got off the Dan Ryan. Everybody was off the Eisenhower. I'd have hated to have been on Ashland, but, the alternative streets. But when you got down to the end of, you get down to the end of the Ike there, you have to kind of get up on the Dan Ryan for, you know, half a mile there to get over to where it goes off the Lakeshore Drive. And I never go that way because it's just always backed up. And so I went that way. When you get off the Ike, there's, it goes down to one lane to get up on that. Didn't even have to slow up in that. Got right up on the, and went right down there. And I'm thinking, man, this is, maybe something happened. I knew it wasn't the rapture because that many people won't be leaving in the rapture. But I was listening to the radio, and they were, had car 54, where are you, with all the traffic, and it's all gone. But it's a good thing I got there because they had us set up in a little room that wasn't going to do at all. And I had about 30 chairs sitting in a room, no tables, no nothing like we'd ordered. And I went and looked for the manager. There's no manager. There's nobody that works there. So I said, well, hey, I just spent a week in a hotel in Tennessee telling people in the hotel there what to do. I know what to do. Went upstairs and picked out a nice big room, went in the back. There was a guy there was already there ahead of me. He'd had the same experience coming from Indiana. And so we were there early. And so we went up and started dragging the tables out of the back room, setting them up and putting the chairs up. And by the time more people got there, we drug them out. We kept setting up tables and tables and tables and tables. But people came in and enjoyed and had a good time, good teaching. And for me as a teacher, it's the receptivity of the audience is far more important to me than the size of the crowd. And the thing that was impressive was everybody's eager to learn. And everybody, had a good chance to give the gospel very clearly as the basis of what goes on, and then to go into the issues of studying the Bible and rightly dividing it. And I told them, I said, Monday night I was going to talk the slowest I'd talk. And I tried, didn't I? I did my best to talk slow. And that's over with. The rest of it's going to be just, Katie bar the door. But it was a great time. Appreciate your prayers for it and the anticipation of it. And also, most of the people that were there, we mailed out these flyers, but most of the people that were there had not gotten their flyers, which means that people this week are getting them. Charlotte's talked to some people today that had gotten them since then. And since most people didn't get their flyers, if the flyers do any good and get anybody else come next week, that'll be maybe a little boost in attendance. I'm a realist. I know that the first night you do something, you never have the same number the last night. But having the flyers go out a little late might mean that we pick up whatever we are going to see in attrition. And everybody understood that we're making a 7-week commitment to be in the class. So, it's good. If you'd like to go and want to be a part of it, you're certainly welcome. We had several people from the church here. I actually had some people, Chris, you got the way out west. And some other folks from Streamwood came, and that's a long way for them to come. And Dad brought his daughter and son and so forth. So that's good. And it's a nice place to have the meeting at that. That is some of the sort of, I think it's just the forgotten jewel of Chicago. It's that South Shore Drive. It's just that Lakeshore Drive down south. It's just absolutely gorgeous. It's right on the lake, and it's the hotel. You just look right out across Lakeshore Drive onto the water. And so we turn the seats with your back to the lake, and I can see it, but you can't. But otherwise, you'll be daydreaming. But it's good. It was a good opportunity, and we appreciate the time there. By the way, we did have a great meeting in Tennessee also. Brother David Dowell and his family always are gracious hosts. We had a bumper crop of people there. That meeting, numerically, is just larger every year. And actually, this year, he really could have moved the meeting into a larger facility, and they promised him that next year they'll have a bigger facility available. But it too is a meeting where it's the eagerness of the people that are there to hear the word that's the exciting part. And people come, spend a whole week, and I taught every Saturday through Thursday night, six different nights. And people are just as eager, you know, at 8 o'clock in the evening to study as they were at 9 o'clock in the morning. And, of course, by 8 o'clock in the evening, I'm pretty tuckered out to teach, but, you know, you do the best you can. So it's good to see that, and we appreciate the opportunities involved in that. Brother Nick's going to put a little display out in the lobby with the Bulgarian Bibles on them, and he'll have that out Sunday. Nick and Russ Hargett, Pastor Hargett, are planning, trying to put together the final details of traveling to Bulgaria the first 2 weeks in May. And they'll be taking some of these Bulgarian Bibles with them. And if you'd like to see, you know, we haven't really in the last few weeks had them out and so forth, but they do want to take a number of the Bibles with them. They're $5 a piece. If you'd like to help pay for them and buy the Bibles for to be distributed in Bulgaria, the opportunity will be available for you to help with that. They have raised funds to do that from other places, and we give you the opportunity to be a part of that too. But we'll have that information out there Sunday. You know, it's tough for me on Sunday, especially Sunday morning. By the time I'm ready, it's time for me to preach. I don't want to be making a bunch of announcements. I don't like to do that right before I teach. Now, tonight, it's, you know, we have a little different situation. By the time it's time for me to teach, and Alex, I try to get him to make the announcements and so forth. But there's always things to share with you about these things, and we can do that. And so times like this are really the opportunity to do that. But the Bulgarian trip is a real foot back in the door. Brother Dan Gross just got back from India, and Johnny's here. He can tell you a little bit about what Dan has experienced there, and he was over there. And maybe we can get some reports on that. The end of the month, now this is, you know, we're into the first week in April, if you can believe that. It's next thing is income tax. And then the next thing is the men's meeting, the school meeting, soldiers training for service. That's the last 28th, 29th, and 30th of the month, the last weekend in the month. So this is a busy month in the ministry here, and plan to, you know, be a part of that. Brother Des Strydom is going to be here from South Africa. Des will be with us the weekend before the men's meeting, the weekend of April, I guess it's the 23rd or the 24th. Is that? That's about the Sunday date. He's going to be here that Saturday for the Timothy Fellowship with the brothers on Saturday morning. He'll be here for that. Then he'll be here for both meetings, Sunday morning, Sunday night on that Sunday, so that you'll get a chance to see him, not lost in the crowd of all these people from out of town. And so if you'd like to spend a little time with Des or do some things with him while he's here, we do have a couple of business things that he and I are going to be engaged in. I say business, the business of the ministry things, like on the Monday after that Sunday, which was going to take our day. But it'll be an opportunity for you to, you know, have opportunity to see him. He's going to kind of hang around the Chicagoland area because he, you know, time wise, he's only going to be here about a week and a half. So that's coming up too. All right. Y'all know, I should tell you, Brother Art D'Ambrosio went to be with the Lord last week. Some of you just found that out tonight. Brother L.J. Ward went to be with the Lord last week. Some of you have asked about L.J.'s. L.J.'s family are not believers, and they are and have been very antagonistic toward L.J. Any opportunity he'd had to give the gospel to them and so forth. They've been very negative about that. They've been very negative toward us because of the church and so forth. And so they haven't communicated with us any willingness or desire to have any kind of a memorial service. They cremated his body right after they found him and so forth, and they was released. But they did tell us that they plan to have a memorial service at a VFW hall in Elmwood Park on April the 22nd, which I think is that a Friday? Friday or Saturday, I don't know what day of the week it is, but they called and left a message on the answer machine about that. So, that's a Wednesday. 22nd can't be Wednesday. Saturday, okay. I don't write that down like it's true. That's just what they said they were trying to set up. And they didn't give us any indication they're going to let us have any part of that. But, you know, okay, I don't care. If you can show up, we were eating lunch the other day, and we got through eating lunch and started sharing the gospel with this lady that was waiting on us. And before it was over with, she didn't want to hear it. But that's okay. She wanted the tip. You know, so she hung around long enough to get paid. So, you know, just because people don't want to hear it doesn't mean that when you're there, you can't share some things that are needful and just rejoice in the Lord. And that's something that folks like that don't know how to do anyway. Yes, sir. He just died. Ed Valentis, Ed and Janet, Ed found him. He had called him a couple. LJ and he was supposed to meet Ed to do something. They were supposed to get together, and LJ didn't show. And so he called him on the phone for a couple of days and couldn't get him to answer. And Ed and LJ communicated back and forth, you know, fairly regularly. So Ed went to his place, got his landlord to, they had to take the door, you know, get in the door, but the landlord can do that, and went up and had the keys and went in. And he said when you went in LJ's, the flat where he lived, when you opened the door, like, at the 11 o'clock position was the door into the bathroom. And he said LJ was laying on the floor there. So he immediately, as soon as he went in the door, he saw him laying there. And he said he checked his pulse and said he was, you know, he'd been dead a couple of days, actually. Emergency medical people thought. And they called 911. They came and, you know, took care of that and all. But LJ had a couple of strokes several years ago. You know, Mel goes to the VA hospital. Mel's looking real good for a fellow in the hospital. But LJ was going to the VA regularly, and he'd been given clean bills of health. So it wasn't like cancer or he wasn't dying of anything. It was just he's just an old guy that died, you know. Now I was up at Bill and Florence Cash's house today in Skokie, and Bill is 92, I think. I forget how many? 92, I think. 91? Okay, whatever it is. It's 90-something. I told him Mel's going to try to catch him. And he actually didn't recommend it. He said he's ready to go home to glory. But, see, you don't have to just die when you're old. You can be old and live. But LJ's health was not, you know, just constitution wasn't that great. So, well, it was kind of a shock when I heard that he died, because he'd been vigorous. You just hear Sunday night. And he was vigorous as he was. Evidently he had a stroke or a heart attack. But at least nobody knifed him or shot him. And they'd had some opportunities to do that. All right, Book of Luke, chapter 21. Book of Luke, chapter number 21. Ben says, turn off your cell phones. Turn off the cell phones and I'll turn on the wireless. Oh, so there it goes. All right. Those little voices come out of the woodwork around here like that, you know. Yeah. I like words of knowledge, but not when they come out of the woodwork, I'm a little worried about them. I think it was Lou. But when a word of knowledge comes out like that, I'm thinking maybe it's Lucifer. You're welcome. All right, Luke chapter 21. Heavenly Father, thank you tonight for your word and for the time we can spend around it and the happy heart that it gives us to be instructed by your Spirit about these wonderful things about our Savior in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're starting a new chapter now, Luke chapter 21. And we're going to move into a chapter that's filled with prophecy. And then in chapter 23, we'll move into the chapter that's filled with the passion of Christ. But before you get to the prophecy in this chapter, there's one little incident. Really, it kind of is a hang-on from chapter 20. He's in the temple. This is the third day of the last week of his life. And he's been teaching and so forth in the temple. He's still there. He's had this encounter with the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes and the questioning and the going back and forth. And finally, 20 verse 40 says, after that, they durst not ask him any questions at all. And so he's had a real contentious day. And as the day begins to wind down, he looked at 21:1, and he looked up and saw the rich men casting their gifts into the treasury. And he saw also a certain poor widow casting in thither two mites. And he said, of a truth, I say unto you, that this poor widow hath cast in more than they all. For all these have of their abundance cast in unto the offerings of God, but she of her penury hath cast in all the living that she had. When I read that, you know, the immediate thought is that must have been a ray of brightness in an otherwise gloomy day for the Lord. To see this little lady whose heart he knew completely and whose heart just was giving herself to God. One commentary, a famous French commentator named Godet, he said that about this incident that it was a flower which Christ came upon all at once in the desert of official devotion, the sight and perfume of which made him leap for joy. And I think that's a great way of saying what this passage must have meant for the Lord. And it says, and he looked up and saw the rich men casting their gifts into the treasury. And he saw also a certain poor widow. Come over to Mark chapter 12, where this incident is also recorded. And I'll just notice in verse 41 something about what's going on here. Mark chapter 12, verse 41. Jesus sat over against the treasury and beheld how the people cast money into the treasury. And many that were rich cast in much, and there came a certain poor widow, and she threw in two mites, which make a farthing. Notice, the Lord, when it says he looked up, Mark tells you he was watching how they were doing what they were doing. Now that tells me, the Lord was more interested in the motive behind their giving than the amount they were giving. You follow that? He's looking at the heart of the people giving. Now, when it says they cast their gifts into the treasury, the treasury is in the temple. John chapter 8, verse number 20. John chapter 8, verse number 20, you read about it. These words spake Jesus in the treasury as he taught in the temple. The treasury was a part of the temple proper. And according to the commentators in the books about Edersheim's book about the life and times of Christ, and if you ever see a picture of the temple at the time of Christ, it's called Herod's temple. It had a court. It's called the second court. And it was not like the temple Solomon built. It had an extra court outside of it. It's actually called the court of the women. And the women congregated there. And in that court, there were 13 money chests. And each one of them had on it, a designation for what the offering put into that money chest was for. The various things in the temple. And that's where he's at. And he sat down and he's watching them put the money into those various money chests. Now, the gifts that they were giving, if you come back to Deuteronomy 16, you just have to kind of think about where you are. You're the week of the Passover. It's coming up. Deuteronomy 16, verse 16. Deuteronomy 16, 16. 3 times in a year shall all thy males appear before the Lord thy God in the place which he shall choose. In the feast of unleavened bread, in the feast of weeks, and in the feast of tabernacles. And they shall not appear before the Lord empty. In other words, 3 times a year. Somebody called this past week and was asking about something they heard. I'd made a statement on the radio, on the television program that they saw about tithing. And boy, if you teach about tithing on the TV or the radio, and people can hear they don't have to tithe, they like that. And that guy, he called up and he said, "Well, can you give me the verse he was using about that?" I can't. There are 3 tithes that Israel gave. Now, there were some more things, but these are the 3 basic tithes. One was the 10%, it's called the Levite, the Levitical tithe. It was a 10% off of your gross income that went to the Levites, and the purpose for the Levites was to finance the functioning of the Levitical priesthood. That was the government of the nation. So that tithe literally is an income tax for the support of the government. The second tithe was a tithe you got to keep. Now see, you like that one, don't you? If we taught that one, I bet I could get you to do the first one. The second tithe you keep. And it's a tithe, Deuteronomy 14, it's called the festival tithe. With that tithe, you are to finance 3 vacations a year. So you like it even better. But the vacations, the holidays or holy days, the word holiday means holy day, that Israel kept, they didn't go to Great America or Dollywood or Disneyland or Six Flags Over Georgia or what's that other thing down there? Universal Studio or that kind of stuff, Busch Gardens. They didn't go. When they took a holiday, 3 times a year, they would take a vacation and go to Jerusalem in order to worship. And their holidays were to focus around the Lord. The feast, they're called. We would say festival. We think of a feast as a big feed bag. But, you know, in former times, a feast was a big festival. You had a big party. I just taught in Tennessee about the feast in Leviticus 23. And one of the messages, I titled it, Party Hardy. Because that's exactly, see, you think about party and you think about going out and getting drunk and laying out and doing kind of, you know, it always fascinated me, the world out there. Are we having fun yet? Well, have we vomited? Have we puked enough? You know, you think about going out and having fun. I never have understood, we're going to go have fun. You know, Go to some of these saloons and dance halls and dope dens and upholstered sewers out there on, you know, Sunday morning about 9 o'clock after they've filled them up all night. And there's puke all over the floor. There's stuff, you know, shot hole in the wall over here. And I'm thinking, they're having fun? Man, do they have a real juvenile attitude about what fun is, you know? And but in the Bible, these festivals that they had, these feasts, were really holiday. They're to have fun. They're to go have a blast. And they financed 3 weeks of vacation a year with that second tithe. The third tithe was given once every third year, and it was for the welfare system, to support the widow and the stranger and the homeless and so forth. It was the welfare structure of the nation. It's that second tithe that we're reading about here. And when you went up Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Tabernacles, when you went up for that week to Jerusalem, it says, they shall not appear before the Lord empty. What that means is you're supposed to bring a gift for the Lord's work. Not only did Israel give tithes, the tithing, you see, when you tithe, when you gave that income tax to the government, that wasn't a gift, that was a requirement. When you gave your festival tithe and you took that tithe and you financed your vacation up there to worship before the Lord, and what they did is they went there and they weren't going there for those feasts just to go and say, oh, isn't God good? Woo-hoo-hoo. They went to memorialize some doctrinal truth and understanding about who they were in the program and plan of God. Now, it was they focused on who God had made them in His purpose and plan. And they rejoiced in it. Come and have a great time and party down about this stuff and rejoice in it and praise the Lord, you know. Well, when they went and did that, that also was required of them. But there were other kind of giving that an Israeli was to do. He was to give gifts, offerings, free will, over and above the tithe, separate from their obligations. And that's what we're talking about here, where they cast their gifts into the treasury. They came, and they weren't to come empty. They were to come prepared to give to the various things that were there in the temple, those various ministries that the temple carried on. So what's going on here is the opportunity to really just show how much you really love the Lord, how devoted you really are. When you give a tithe, this an obligation, what you demonstrated is how much money you make. It's a function of that. The gain of the land, and by the way, the tithe that original tithe that they had, and the second tithe, and the third, all the tithing was, there's not one verse in the Bible that says you're to tithe money. Do you know that? Now, there are verses that say you can take your animals and your farm products, the product of your labor, and turn it into money in that second tithe. But in the Levitical tithe, I mean, a lady brought me a jar of apple butter and gave it to me. Well, you put your apple butter in the collection plate. Now, I taught about this one time. The next Sunday, a bunch of people brought me some apples and the bananas and some peach preserves and stuff. And that's okay. Hey, I eat it all. But, you know, it's kind of hard to deposit that in the church treasury. you can deposit that into the church preacher, but not too well in the church treasury. But their system was, it was a different kind of, they brought the tithes into the storehouse. It was literally a warehouse where they kept the provisions for feeding and taking care of the Levitical priesthood. Anyway, these guys are giving, and they're demonstrating their devotion. So they cast in their gifts. And then here comes this widow woman. She's poor. And she cast in two mites. Now, Mark says that the two mites are a farthing. A farthing. A farthing. You say, well, what in the world is that? Well, it doesn't make a whole lot of difference. But according to the people that's supposed to know what that is, that's, by the way, British terminology. It's British measurements because it's an English Bible. It takes two mites to make a farthing, and it takes 16 farthings to make a denarius. And a denarius was the wage of a day, a day's wage in Matthew 20. So if a day's wage is 8 hours, and it takes 16 farthings make up, that'd be, what'd you get, 2 an hour. So what her whole life savings here is about an hour's, you know, equal to about an hour's worth of a work. This lady is really poor. She just doesn't have, I mean, she doesn't even have a day's wage in her hand. But it happens to be all that she has. You see down at the end of verse 4, she casts in all the living that she had. Her very life depended on what she had, and she gave it all to the Lord. It's fascinating. Jesus sees this woman, and he knew all about her. He took note of her, and he knew about her. He knew that she put in the two mites, and he knew that that was all that she possessed. And he knew that that was all of her living. This lady obviously is a believer. Who hadn't kept nothing back from the Lord. Now, what was the instructions Christ had given all along about the little flock? Give it all, right? Chapter 14, verse 33. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. You see, this little lady represents the little flock in Israel, the believing remnant in Israel. In the midst of all of the vain religious system that's there, Christ recognizes the presence also of the little flock in the midst of all that. And God values the gift according to the sacrifice of the giver, not according to the amount that it might be. I've heard testimony after testimony of people in churches, Christian churches, doing that. Going to take up collections, and somebody says, well, here, I'll give $500 over here, and I'll give this to the missions and that kind of thing. And somebody over here who's saved, you know, doesn't make that kind of money and has saved and saved and saved, can only give a small amount. But their small amount is more than the other person's amount because of what it comes out of. When he says there in verse 4, when he evaluates this, and by the way, verse 3, he says that the widow has cast in more than they all. Notice how it says that. It doesn't say he cast in more than all of them. It's more than they all. She put in more. What she put in was worth to God more than everything else everybody else put in. For all these have of their abundance cast in unto the offering of God. That is, the abundance is what goes over. What you really don't need. We would say disposable income. In other words, they gave out of their disposable income what they didn't have committed to other things. I got all my needs met, all my wants met, everything I need to do met. I'm going to give out of the disposable. The lady did the opposite. All the living that she had. Well, she had out of her penury, out of her need, out of her poverty. Now, there's a verse like that, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, that this is a real illustration of. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Moreover, brethren, we do you to wit of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, how that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded under the riches of the liberality. Notice they are the poor. They're like this poor widow. They're in deep poverty. They're going through a great trial of affliction. And when they do it with joy. And in their poverty, they do it with liberality. These people literally chase Paul down, begging him to let them give toward the offering he's taking. And he's looking at them and said, "You don't have anything." Verse 3, "For to their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power, they were willing of themselves, praying us with much entreaty." Literally begging us to let them give, Paul said, that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. For this they did, not as we hoped, but first, here's the key, they gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God. See, that's the key. Verse 12, he says, "For if there be first a willing mind, it is accepted according as that a man hath, not according that he hath not." See, the way God values the gift is according to the sacrifice of the giver, not according to how many zeros are after it. That word sacrifice doesn't come into the vocabulary of most Americans, 20th century Americans, 21st century Americans, very often. We are more like the people that are willing to give out of the discretionary, the abundance, than to make sacrifices about it. I've said to you many times, every spending decision you make, every one of them, is really a spiritual decision. And a lot of times, most of the spending decisions that most of us make, we don't even think about spiritual things on them. Which shows you how much we apply into the details of our life, our identity as saints of the Most High God. So, this lady is an example to all of us, as the Macedonian saints are to us. This lady is to Israel. And I have to say, after a long day, before leaving the temple, that must have been a real bright spot in the Lord's life. There's my people. There's a little flock. And she's got it better than the apostles do, because we're fixing to read in verse 5 something about them, and they hadn't got it quite yet. But that little lady did. Because, like the Macedonians, she first gave herself to the Lord. Now, Luke 21, verse 5. "And as some spake of the temple, how it was adorned with goodly stones and gifts." They're walking around and said, "Man, look at this place. This is gorgeous." He said, "As for these things which ye behold, the days will come in which there shall not be left one stone upon another that should not be thrown down." They're saying, "Look at this place. Look at the building. Look at the stones. Look at how gorgeous this place is." Christ says, "Hey, this thing isn't going to last. It's all going to be knocked down. And by the way, I'm going to knock it down." We'll see that a little later. And the contrast, and by the way, when I read those verses, I can understand why when they divided your Bible up, you know the original writing of the book of Luke didn't have chapters and verses in it. And sometimes people question where the chapter breaks are. And oftentimes, in this section, they'll say, well, these first four verses ought to have been in chapter 20, and all of the Olivet Discourse should have been in chapter 21. But when I read verse 5, I say, you know, that is so different from what that little lady's attitude was. It's good it's in the same chapter. Because the tendency is when you read chapter 21 is not to read chapter 20, and you'd have missed it. I think it's good they put it in chapter 21, just so when you, in order to hurry up and get to this prophecy stuff, you get smack right in the kisser first with the hard attitude of who the real little flock is. And so it's kind of obvious to me as to why that widow gets put in the first part of this passage, because she's in real contrast. The apostles, the disciples here, are focused on the outward, the beauty of the temple. This lady understood God's work had to be in the heart. Hold your hand here, come with me to Matthew 24. Because there's a contrast here I want you to see. And you get Mark 13, if you will, too, because this passage is recorded in three places. And it's instructive to notice the contrast. Mark chapter 13 and Matthew chapter 24. Matthew 24:1. Then went Jesus out and departed from the temple. Now when he did that, you need to appreciate that's just the troops going through the back there. That's the young and the restless. You need to, that when you start 24, run back up to chapter 23 and notice verse 38. Behold, your house, talking to Jerusalem, is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth till ye shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple. It's in essence, he's in the temple and he says, hey, your house is left desolate. I'm leaving. I'm God leaving. And when I leave, I'm not coming back until it's time to set up the kingdom. I'm God leaving your house desolate. And out he goes. And as he does that, his disciples came to him, verse 1, for to show him the buildings of the temple. Now when I read that, I don't know when, you know, I've been reading this stuff so much, and you after you read it a little bit, you begin to try to think about, put yourself in the position. The disciples come for the purpose, for to show him the buildings of the temple. Mark says they wanted to show him the stones. Mark 13:1, and as he went out of the temple, one of his disciples said unto him, Master, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here. Woo! Look at this place, Lord. Now, don't you think the Lord already seen that place? He'd been there day after day after day, year after year after year. Why at this late date would his disciples say, Lord, have you seen how gorgeous this place is? Why would you do that? When I read that, I think they must have had the impression that he wasn't paying attention to what was around him. While he's over there looking at that poorly dressed woman over there, all these guys in fine array, this gorgeous place, and all he sees is that little woman. And that's all he wants to talk about. He just, when he said what he said about her, he said it, Mark says, to his disciples. And it's almost like, we're leaving now. You're saying we're going. But Lord, have you been looking around at this place? And that's sort of the psychology going on here when he says, hey, don't get enamored with this place. It's all coming down. It isn't what's real. It's not what the issue is. Now, when you go down through, if you look at verse 3, it says, Well, verse 2. I'm in Matthew 24, verse 2. Jesus said unto them, "See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." Now he says that in the temple. Verse 3, "And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us what shall these things be, and what shall be the sign. Tell us when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world." Notice that beginning in verse 3, he's not in the temple. He's out on the Mount of Olives, outside of the city. You see that? Now that's important, because what is left in Matthew 24 is called the Olivet Discourse, the second Sermon on the Mount. It's also what you see in Mark chapter 13, verse 3. "And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives over against the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him again, privately, Tell us what shall these things be, and what shall be the sign when all these things shall be fulfilled." Notice that that's a little bit different kind of a question, not altogether, than what's in Matthew. Now compare that with Luke 21, verse 7. "And they ask him, saying, Master, but when shall these things be, and what sign will there be when these things shall come to pass?" Notice, that isn't really a question like in Matthew. Matthew actually asked three questions they asked there. "Tell us what shall these things be, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and the end of the world?" And the contrast between the questions in Matthew and Luke have caused a great deal of consternation among people who seek to study very carefully the Olivet Discourse. Because the things in Luke don't exactly mesh up with the things in Matthew and Mark. And we'll see that as we go down. And so there's this problem. And what happens is people say, well, Luke is talking about 70 A.D. and the destruction of the temple then. And Matthew is talking about the future day of the Lord. Now, I don't believe that. Because when you get on down in Luke, it's real obvious Luke isn't talking about 70 A.D. He's talking about the future day of the Lord, the day of wrath, the day of vengeance, when all things that are written are going to be fulfilled. I'm not going to fight somebody about this. I'm going to tell you my opinion, okay? Since I am the teacher tonight. What I think happens here, by the way, in Luke 21, drop down with me to verse number 37. "And in the daytime he was teaching in the temple. And at night he went out and abode in the mount that is called the Mount of Olives." You read all down through Luke, and it never tells you that he's left the temple. You don't read about the Mount of Olives until the discourse is over with. And you read about it in verse 37. And when you read Luke, you get the impression that he's in the temple until you get to verse 37. So what I think probably happened is that Luke 21 is a different discourse than Matthew 24 and Mark 13. And I don't think Luke 21 is the Olivet Discourse that he gave. In Matthew and Mark, he gave it to Peter, James, John, and Andrew privately. Okay? There's more than Peter, James, John, and Andrew with him here in Luke 21 when he asked the question. Oh, there was more with them when they asked the question in Matthew 24, too. But it's when they get up on the Mount of Olives, privately, that they ask that question. So it seems to me that what happened was that when they came out of the temple, they look at it and they say, wow, look at it. Lord, are you really looking at this place? And he says, don't get all bugs about this place. I'm going to tell you, it isn't going to be too long. It's not going to be one stone left standing here. And they say, what? Luke 21, verse 6, when he says that to them, verse 7, they ask him, saying, Master, when shall these things? They believed him. They didn't question him. And they want more information. And I think that they, what happened is that right there when they said that, and he says there won't be one stone left on another, I think they ask him that in Luke, they ask him the question right then. When is it going to happen? And what's the sign to announce its coming of the destruction? And he tells them what he tells them in Luke. Then when they get up on Mount of Olives, looking down over the temple, they bring the question up again in a little more detail, because now they know what he was talking about wasn't just the destruction of the temple. Before they just said, when shall these things be? Because all they know about it, he's just told them the temple's going to be destroyed. But having heard about not just the temple being destroyed, but about his coming and the end of the world, the end of the age, when they get up there in private, they say, Lord, you know, you said this down there. Could you give us a little more detail? So I think what you'll find as you study it, that Matthew 24 and Mark 13 are an amplification of what's in Luke. Now, like I said, I'm not going to fight about that, but that's my impression of it. So instead of trying to make Matthew and Mark match Luke and sometimes mesh together in the same message, I think Luke was the preliminary statement, and that Matthew and Mark are more of an amplification of it that took place up on the mountain. You follow that? Does that make any sense to you? Does it make any difference to you? Well, if you're going to study the book of Luke closely, it will. If it doesn't, well, then don't worry about it. By the way, come back with me to the book of Ezekiel for a minute. There's an interesting parallel to me about all this. In the book of Ezekiel, do you know what the word Ichabod means? The glory is departed. You remember that? When Samuel, his boys Phinehas and Hophni. I always love those guys, Phinehas and Hophni. Can you imagine a kid being named that? What kind of mama would do that to her boy? But Phinehas and Hophni, Eli's kids, Samuel back there, when the glory departed from Israel under that first course of judgment, and Samuel announced that, the ark was taken. And he said, right, Ichabod, the glory is departed. Well, when the fifth course of judgment came on Israel, and they're going to be taken out of the land and put into captivity, the glory of God departed again. In Samuel's day, they didn't have a tabernacle. They didn't have the temple, they had the tabernacle. In Ezekiel's day, they got the temple. And God's glory departed again. Ezekiel chapter 9, verse number 4, then the glory of the Lord went up from the cherubim and stood over the threshold of the house. Notice, it's in the Holy of Holies, and it leaves the temple. Jesus said, your house is left to you desolate. What he meant was, the glory of God is going to leave the cherubim in the Holy of Holies. And here, it stood over the threshold of the house. Come with me, if you will, to chapter number 10. Maybe I was reading chapter 10, wasn't I? Yeah. I was reading 10:4. I should have been reading 9:3. I'm sorry. I apologize. Nobody said, see, y'all just sat there and didn't say a word. Nobody said, hey, Brother Rick, what you doing? Huh? Y'all were reading 3? Okay. 9:3. The glory of the God of Israel is gone up from the cherubim, whereupon he was. to the threshold of the house. So the glory leaves and goes out. Chapter 10, verse 4, statement again, the glory of the Lord went from the cherubim and stood over the threshold of the house. Now come down to verse number 18, 10:18. The glory of the Lord departed from the threshold of the house and stood over the cherubim. And the cherubim lifted up their wings and mounted up upon the mounted up from the earth in my sight. When they went out, the wheels also were beside them, and everyone stood at the door of the east gate and of the Lord's house, and the glory of the Lord was over them above. Now, the cherubim first, the glory leaves the cherubim, goes, stands over the threshold of the temple, and now it leaves the threshold of the temple on the eastern gate. And it goes out and stands over the threshold out there in the midst of the city. Chapter 11, verse 23. And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood upon the mountain that is on the east side of the city. That's the Mount of Olives. And from there departed into heaven. And when you follow that, it moves one time, two times, three times. And there's a three-step kind of a departure. And when I look at that, I see the Lord doing that back here in Matthew and in Luke. He says, he's in the temple. He says, your house is left to you desolate. I'm the Shekinah glory of God. And I'm leaving the Holy of Holies and I'm gone. They ask him about it outside there, and he says, that place is going to be a shambles. And then he goes out on the Mount of Olives. By the way, where does he ascend into heaven from? The Mount of Olives, Acts chapter 1. Zechariah chapter 14, verse number 4. When he comes back in his second advent, where is the first place he touches the earth again? The Mount of Olives. So if he's on the Mount of Olives giving the discourse, what do you think about a message from Christ on the Mount of Olives would be about? Maybe about his coming? Wouldn't be hard to figure that one out, would it? So what the message is going to be about is the return of the glory, but that glory leaves in a sequential manner. And that again helps me to kind of, you know, when I think about that, I think, well, that thing in Luke and the thing in Matthew, the glory leaves, and it leaves, and it leaves. So there's the sort of that three-step departure kind of mess. Here's the message there, the message in Luke, the message in Matthew. By the way, when Israel fell in the book of Acts, three times in the book of Acts, Acts 13, Acts 18, and Acts 28, Paul said, seeing you count yourself unworthy of eternal life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. Acts 18, he says, seeing you don't want it, we turn to the Gentiles. Acts 28, he says, we turn to the Gentiles, and they shall hear. There's just something about that progression. So, you know, maybe I'm daydreaming or something, but you know, when I read this, I see those. What's going on here is he's educating his apostles about the departure of the glory of God in him. But where is it going to be in the midst of all that formal devotion, that vain religious system of Israel? It's going to be in that little widow woman. It's going to be in that little flock. And who are those disciples supposed to be? Their leaders. So he says in verse number 7, they ask him, saying, Master, when shall these things be? And what sign will there be when these things shall come to pass? And he said, so now he's going to communicate to them. And like I said, this doesn't sound like he waited till he got out of the Mount of Olives and they asked him. It's like this is happening right then. And he said, take heed that you be not deceived. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ. And the time draweth near. Go ye not therefore after them. But when ye shall hear of wars and commotions, and be terrified, be not terrified. It's time to quit. For these things must first come to pass, but the end is not by and by. Now, the first question they ask is, when are these things going to happen? And he says, when you see wars, commotions, false prophets, the end isn't yet. That's not the end. You remember what he told them back in 19? We made a big deal out of this when we studied it. Because they thought the kingdom of God would immediately appear, he gave them a parable to tell them that it was going to be a while. Every parable Christ taught, the issue of the delay was the central message. So when he says, when is it going to be? He's telling them, hey, it isn't fixing to happen. It's not going to be immediate. Then he said unto them, nations shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and great earthquakes shall be in divers places, and famines and pestilence and fearful sights, and great signs shall be there from heaven. But before all these, they shall lay hands on you, and we'll talk, you're going down through there. Lay hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and into prisons, being brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake, and it shall turn to you for a testimony. Well, they say, you see, when is it going to happen? He says, not immediately. What's the sign that's going to announce it? When you see earthquakes, famines, pestilence, signs, nations rising against nations, those aren't the signs. Now, I know what everybody does. They say those are the signs. But the point here is, those aren't the sign. That's not really the sign. You know what the real sign is? Verse 20. When ye shall see, here's what you want to see. Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. Then let them which are in Judea flee. When you see all this other stuff, you don't have to, Jerusalem's not fixing to die. You don't have to flee. But boy, when you see Jerusalem attacked. So we're going to have to study what all those things are. But it's, when I read that, it is so different from what the general reading of this passage is. A man called me this morning on the telephone, talked to me for half an hour. And we had a good conversation until we got right down to the end. And he said, you know, don't you believe the Lord's going to come sometime soon? I said, I sure hope so. He says, well, you know, you can look out there and see the signs. I said, which ones? Well, and he starts earthquakes and famines and rumors of war. And I said, and I thought, I'm busy. I'm not going to argue with him. But that passage says those aren't the signs that tell you it's fixing to happen immediately. He says, when you see all that, don't think it's immediate. You got to wait till you see this. Jerusalem compassed about. Then you know I'm fixing to show up. So, we're going to have some fun going down through this. We're down to the prophecy part. Everybody loves the prophecy. This is the sugar stick stuff. You know, folks, the real meat of the word's over there in Romans and Ephesians. Amen. The prophecy stuff, that's just the sugar stuff, the dessert, the tantalizing stuff. That's like playing Scrabble with a stacked deck. It's the fun stuff. But I enjoy having fun too, you know. I don't just like beefsteak. I like. Didn't I tell you all the story that I heard down in the other day about you can't eat beef because of mad cow disease? You can't eat chicken because of bird flu? You can't eat pork because of trichinosis? You can't eat fish because of the heavy metals, mercury and stuff? You can't eat vegetables because of pesticides? All that's left is chocolate. You remember that, will you, Joe? Heavenly Father, thank you tonight for your goodness to us in Christ Jesus. Amen.